Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. I appreciate these good songs we've been singing each day, and I wasn't really terribly familiar with that last one, to be honest, but the words are very appropriate for what we've been considering in the book of Philippians. And we want to look into, as that first verse said, something akin to taking away the idols of our hearts. We want to look away from self, look away from the distractions of the world, look away from the things that so easily beset us, and look to our Lord Jesus Christ, as has been prayed tonight. Philippians chapter 2, and I want to commence reading at verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and complainings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Well, Philippians is an epistle written to Christians, and one which calls us to look away from self and selfishness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is amazing, for when we think about the world in which we live, we don't have to go far to see selfish behavior. After all, the ethics that rule many parts of the business world basically run on do what is good for yourself. Look out for number one, is the idea. Also, in the academic world, there is the putting forth of oneself forward. Of course, in the entertainment and in the sports worlds, trying to claw one's way to the top. But maybe it surprises us, perhaps it doesn't, that when we come to the church, that we should find the need to exhort people not to be thinking of themselves, not to be minding their own interests and their own affairs and trying to be number one and trying to get place and position as much as looking on the affairs and the needs and the things that others need. We would think that surely the church would be a place of selfless behavior, where everybody's always nice to one another, and where we always do what we ought and treat one another as we should. Well, doubtless that would be very nice, and if you ever find a local church like that, please let me know. I'd like to go there. Because we as human beings this side of heaven, unfortunately, aren't like that, are we? We still have the flesh. The flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, Galatians 5 says. And what the flesh is all about is telling us that we are the most important, and that what we care about and what we want is number one. So he has to come back and to remind them, no, what you need to do is put others first. What you need to do is consider others' needs before your own. Now, somebody might say, well, that's all well and good. We expect you preachers to talk in terms of platitudes, you know, good slogans. But is that really livable? Does anybody really do that? And the answer is a resounding yes. He's going to give you the examples of four men tonight in chapter 2 who lived in a dramatically selfless fashion, putting others first. And he's going to reserve the number one best unexcelled example of selfless behavior first in the list. So you don't even have to wait to the end of the message to wonder who's the top. You know, that always annoys me about some of those programs. If they're going to rank, for instance, the top five pizza joints in North America or something, they always start with number five. Well, that's so you got to watch the whole program till they count down to number one. Even in something like a beauty pageant, you know, they always start with the second runner-up once removed and the third runner-up twice removed or whatever they do. And finally they get down to the runner-up and then everybody starts crying and screaming and flowers flying and people singing and all that kind of thing. Because you know the last person left wins the pageant. Well, he doesn't do that. He puts the number one most selfless person first in the list. Here is the one that we are to imitate. Here is the sort of attitude that we are to have. He says, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now that is actually, in the original language, not a noun. Mind is not a noun in that sentence. It is a verbal form. And the implication of it is, continue having this mind in yourself. That is the ongoing way that Christians are to think is to be thinking the way the Lord Jesus thought. The ongoing way in which we are to behave one toward another is to behave like the Lord Jesus behaved. Now, I know we think of certain days as special above others sometimes, and around Christmas time, maybe it's a little easier to be nice to people, and maybe around Easter time, when we're all dressed up in our finery, it's not so hard to put others first, perhaps. But he's calling on Christians every day of the week, 24/7, to think like the Lord Jesus and to act like Him accordingly. Now, we can only do this by His work in us. But happily, verse 13 is going to tell us that's exactly what's going on. God is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So what exactly was or is the mind of Christ? What sort of attitude and manner of thinking did the Lord Jesus display? And so in verse 6, He's going to take us back to the beginning. No, not back to the beginning of our Lord's humanity when He took upon Himself human flesh at Bethlehem as a baby, but He's going to go back even further than that. He's going to go into eternity past. And He says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, this is what the Lord Jesus always was in His intrinsic nature. There never was a time when He wasn't God. He always existed as God, being in the form of God, He says. I wonder if we can imagine that. That means that the Lord Jesus was absolutely immortal. Death had no claim upon Him as God. After all, He was the very source of life. John chapter 1 tells us that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. It goes on to say, in Him is life, and the life is the light of men. So the Lord Jesus, the source of life and the source of light, is actually the one, to borrow a phrase from 1 Timothy, who dwelt in light unapproachable. When Solomon in the Old Testament built a temple for the Lord, he said, Lord, really, when I think about this building, how can it possibly do justice to You? I mean, will You dwell in this house, Lord? Because when I think about how big You are, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain Thee, O Lord. That was a marvelously Hebrew way of saying, You're so big, You can stack the galaxies one upon another and the whole universe itself, and yet God is still so much bigger than the created universe. How was this little temple building at Jerusalem going to be expected to house God? Well, certainly it wouldn't house the entirety of God. But God was pleased to presence Himself there from time to time and show indications of His glory and be among His people, because that's the gracious God that He is. But this great, big, magnificently beautiful God, perfectly holy, dwelling in light which no man can approach to, living there in heaven with all of the accolades and praise of the seraphim and the cherubim, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," night and day, with angels at His beck and call, absolutely unassailable to enemies. Nobody could harm Him. Nobody could touch Him. Nobody could even stand in His presence. There He was, existing from all eternity in the form of God, equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit. But it goes on to say, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that's a bit of a difficult phrase in English to kind of wrap one's mind around. So let me try to unpack it for you. The idea is that He didn't try to seize that position of glory in heaven and hold on to it at all costs. Now, I was traveling recently in another place. I won't name where, just to protect the innocent in the illustration. But we were staying in an apartment that the assembly had. And in that apartment, they have something that I've grown to love. It's a massage chair. And when I got in that massage chair, oh, I want to tell you, and I started hitting the buttons, you know, and the massage chair started working on my calves, and then the massage chair was going up and down my neck and my shoulders, and it was working up and down my spine, and it was just wonderful. And then they had these pre-programmed massages, so I had to compare, of course, was pre-programmed massage A better or pre-programmed massage B? And then I saw poor Naomi walking around, pregnant as she is, aching back from taking care of my two little children. And do you know what I thought? I thought, I do not want to give up this chair. This just feels too good. I want to hang on to the massage chair at all costs. Now, for the record, I did say one day, "Naomi, please, sit in the chair and enjoy it." And when her 5 minutes were up, I was back in it. Just kidding. But I did let her sit in the chair. That's how I felt toward the chair. It was so good, I didn't want to give it up for anybody. And doubtless, though many of you are good friends and very kind to me, if you came in the room when I was sitting in that chair, I wouldn't want to get up for you. I dare say the Queen of England could have walked in and I wouldn't have wanted to get up. I felt so good in that chair. Is that how the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was in heaven? Did He say, "Well, it's so good for me in heaven, dwelling in glory, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, with all of the seraphim and cherubim and living creatures worshiping me, and up here unassailable by my enemies and sovereignly ruling over the universe, I'm just going to hold on to this position and not relinquish it. I will not give up my place." No. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he felt that that position of equality in heaven with the Father was not something to be grasped at and held on to at all costs. But instead, it goes on to tell us that he made himself of no reputation in verse 7. Now, literally, that phrase means he emptied himself. And there has arisen a lot of controversy. You may have heard of the kenosis theory, because the word in Greek for to empty oneself is kenosis. And people have said all kinds of absurd things about the Lord Jesus emptying himself. They said that when Jesus came down to earth, for example, to become a man, that he emptied himself of certain attributes of deity. Well, I want to tell you, not only is that an unbiblical notion, it's absolutely absurd. Because you can't take away the qualities that make up your personhood and retain your being. Philosophically, that's impossible. The Lord Jesus, when He came down on earth, displayed all of the attributes of God. For example, in Mark chapter 2. They lower a man down through the ceiling before the Lord Jesus, who was paralyzed. And the Lord Jesus looks at that young man and knows what his greatest problem is. Now, if you looked at a paralyzed man whose friends just broke up the ceiling to let down into the room, what would you think the man's biggest problem would be? I would say that the man's paralyzed. Please, Lord, if you have the power to heal him, please heal this paralyzed man so he can get up and live an ordinary, normal life. No, that wasn't the man's biggest problem. Because you know what? You can run and walk without difficulty. You can live a life of great physical health. And if that's all you have and you die and go into eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in a world of trouble. You'll go to the lake of fire and be lost for all eternity. The Lord Jesus said, it's better for you to lose an eye or to lose an arm and go to heaven than it is to go into hell able-bodied and with all of your different parts of yourself. No, the Lord looked at that young man and he knew his greatest problem. He said, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now at that, some of the religious people in the room got a bit bothered and they said to themselves, under their breath, you know, who does this man think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And you know what? Their reasoning was sound. David recognized that in the 51st Psalm, didn't he? When he recounted his great sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah, committing adultery and then engineering the murder of Uriah. And when he was finally brought to confess that, he said in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. That is because ultimately all sin is against God. God is our maker. God is the one who has proprietary rights over us. He owns us. He has a right to say what we were made for. And when we sin, each and every time we sin, whether we think it hurts anybody or not, it is an offense to God. It is a crime against Him. And God will hold us accountable for that. So when they said only God can forgive sins, they were quite right. The problem is they didn't go any farther than that. They should have said, oh, wait a minute. If only God can forgive sins, and the Lord Jesus just told this young man that his sins are forgiven, obviously, Jesus is claiming to be God. And the Lord, knowing what was in their hearts, knowing what they were reasoning about, it says, said to them, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and walk. And that's just what that young man did. You see, the Lord Jesus displayed there not only divine power to heal someone, lots of prophets in the Old Testament did healings. But the Lord Jesus displayed omniscience. He knew everything. He knew what was in the men's hearts. We could go on with the different attributes that the Lord Jesus displayed. To sum it up in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said in John 5:17, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. Or as we'd say it today, my Father has been working and I've been working with Him. He was doing the works of the Father. And greater works, said the Lord Jesus, will I do. Greater works will the Father show me, and these I will do, that you may believe. If I said that, that would be laughable. Because I can't hope to possibly do the work of God like the Father does it. But the Lord Jesus did the Father's works perfectly. Only God, manifest in the flesh, could do that, you see. So, when the Lord Jesus came down to earth and became a man, He did not cease to be God. He continued to be God. He continued to receive the worship of men, as God alone will. You know, in the book of Revelation, when John is getting his tour of glory and seeing different things that will happen in the future, a couple of times he falls down before an angel. And the angel says, see that you don't do that. You don't worship a mere created being. That would be idolatry. But men would fall down, and women too, and worship the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus received their worship because he was fully God of fully God. The Lord Jesus emptied himself, that is true. But the question is, what does the Bible mean when it says emptied himself? Of what did he empty himself? If he wasn't emptying himself of his deity, for that would be impossible, then what did he empty himself of? Well, it's a way of describing a person's voluntary humiliation. A person taking a radical step down. And the following phrases explain what the text means by him emptying himself. Or the King James translators really do a pretty good job of hitting the idea, making himself of no reputation. How did the Lord Jesus do this? Well, he did it by taking on the form of a servant. Now, the word there for servant is literally a slave. I can only imagine the eyebrows that would have gone up on the Philippians when they read that. Because they, being a Roman colony, didn't think anything of slaves. Slaves were the bottom of the totem pole. They were way down the societal echelon at the bottom of society. They were the dregs. The Dalits, the untouchables, you know, the ones nobody else wanted to be around. And yet, this Son of God, who always existed in the form of God, took upon himself the form of a servant. Wesley sums it up nicely in his Christmas hymn. He says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." That is, when those shepherds came to worship that baby in the manger, this was God incarnate. The one who, as Hebrews 1 says, upholds all things by the word of his power. Or as Colossians 1 puts it, holds all things together. By him all things consist, it says. The one who was holding all of the atoms and electrons and neutrinos and quarks and Higgs bosons, if such things exist, and anything smaller that the physicists may postulate and perhaps someday discover, the one who held it all together and who made it all in the first place was this one who became a man. And what sort of a man did he become? One who would be a slave to the will of God the Father. Isaiah had been talking in terms like that for centuries before the time of Christ. He had spoken about a perfect servant of the Lord who would come and who would die as a sacrifice. And now, here he was. Of what did the Lord Jesus empty himself? Well, he emptied himself, as one Greek scholar put it, of the outward insignia of glory. That is, when the Lord Jesus came down here to earth, he was no longer in that position in heaven where his enemies could not touch him. After all, in coming to earth, the Lord Jesus subjected himself to all of the conditions that human beings go through. The Lord Jesus, it says, it goes on to say here, that being in the form of a servant, he was made in the likeness of men. So the Lord Jesus looked just like a man. Now, why does he say in the likeness of man? Well, because the Lord Jesus looked just like an ordinary man. He wasn't, as some Renaissance and medieval artists suspect, walking around with a halo on his head all the time, or somehow glowing in the dark, you know. You see some of these old paintings in the museums, and they're beautiful works of art, but they're not true to history. Jesus wouldn't have been probably looking any different than anybody going down the street. If you saw him, he looked like an ordinary person. In fact, when Isaiah describes the view of Israel when they saw their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53 says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and there is no beauty that we should desire him." So the Lord Jesus came not in some display of glory emanating from his body, not shooting beams of light out of his eyes or lasers from his fingertips, but he was found in appearance as a man. And yet he uses that language very carefully because he wants us to know, yes, Jesus was a real man and looked just like a man, but he wasn't like other men. There was something very different about the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was perfect manhood. This was sinless manhood. This was impeccable manhood. He could not sin, for he was God manifest in the flesh. So the Lord Jesus came down from heaven's glory, where he was unassailable and unavailable to harm and weakness. And the Lord Jesus came down and became a real flesh and blood and bone man, a man who got weary and sat on the well, a man who grew tired and slept in the boat, a man who hungered, a man who thirsted, a man who wept, a real man, as Hebrews says, sin apart. That is, you can't mention the Lord Jesus and sin in the same sentence. The two thoughts are incongruous. They don't go together. They're antithetical and opposed to one another. But being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, it says, and became obedient unto death. Now, we cannot imagine what it would mean for a person of the triune God to step out of heaven's glory, to step out of that place where he was acclaimed and owned as God by every created being. Even Satan, when he would come into heaven, would have to present himself honorably and respectfully before the Lord Jesus. But now the Lord Jesus came down to earth as a man and humbled himself. I think we get some indication of what a big leap it must have been when in John 17, our Lord begins His great prayer to His Father, saying, Father, the hour has come, glorify Thou Me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. To paraphrase, Father, I would like my glory back, please. When we see little glimpses of it in Matthew chapter 17, where the Lord stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and what was inside basically shone out as Peter, James, and John beheld what Peter would later describe in 2 Peter 1, when we heard that voice from the most excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What a moment that was for the Lord Jesus, for the glory just to peek through. But ordinarily, He didn't have that glory walking around on earth. And when He became a man, He humbled Himself to be obedient to the Father's will. And what you see when you read the Gospels is the Lord Jesus embarking on an unwavering course. He didn't turn to the right hand or to the left hand. He set His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing that what lay ahead of Him there was the cross of Calvary. And He did always those things that pleased the Father, right up to and including willingly submitting to the cross of Calvary. You see, He would say in John chapter 10, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. No man taketh it from me, said the Lord Jesus. He went to Calvary not because His enemies were so clever, not because the trials against Him were rigged, although they were, not because the hearts of men were so evil as to nail the Lord Jesus to a cross, although that's obvious, but the Lord Jesus laid down His life willingly and voluntarily. You see, it wasn't asphyxia that killed the Lord Jesus. It wasn't His lungs filling up with fluid. It wasn't succumbing to shock. It wasn't anything of the physical torture of Calvary that ultimately took the life of the Lord Jesus from Him. His life did not leave Him until He said, "It is finished. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." Because what happened at Calvary was the Lord Jesus, the great servant of Jehovah, going to the cross and willingly, voluntarily, totally in keeping with His Father's will, laying down His life as a sacrifice for sin. Now think about the people that the Lord Jesus did that for. As the people were nailing him to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When the Lord Jesus hung on that cross, people walked by and jeered him. They said, "Well, if God really delighted in him, let him come and receive him. If he's really the Christ, let him descend from the cross." Even one of the other condemned criminals, both of them initially, it seems, they started to make fun of him and say, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." Then went up the jeering taunt, "He saved others. Himself, he could not save." Well, they don't know how right they were. Because if anyone was to be saved, the Lord Jesus must lay down his life. And for whom did the Lord Jesus lay down his life? For righteous people? The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. For good people? The Bible says there's none that doeth good. For people that never rebelled? The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we were reforming ourselves and turning over a new leaf and getting better, is that when Christ died for us? No, when we were His enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the Bible says. When we were absolutely at our worst, the vilest dregs of the world, in the gutter, sinners devoted to ourselves, uncaring, unheeding for the God of heaven who made us, and providentially gives us life and breath and things to eat and rain and sunshine and the very next heartbeat we have. When we were uncaring of all of that, when we took and used them to sin, when we took the minds He gave to us and the intellects and used them to dream up and think up new ways to get farther and farther from God in alienation, then the Son of God came seeking and came to save that which was lost. Then the Son of God came to die on the cross for our sins. I'm so glad He didn't wait till we were improving, because we never would have gotten there, friends. There's not a one of us that could have merited or earned or deserved or been good enough to have salvation. It had to be the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And His will and His desire to be obedient to the Father's will and His love for the lost world of sinners, including us, was so strong that the Lord Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The one person who didn't need to die because He never sinned. The one person who could say, "The ruler of this world," speaking of Satan, "come and have nothing in me." That person who didn't need to go to the cross and didn't need to be punished because he had never done anything wrong, that person nonetheless went and died in our place and was punished for all of our sins. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is selflessness. That has never been bettered or improved upon, even in fiction. When men try to dream of a hero story, when they try to write a novel with a great protagonist doing something, the best thing they can do is get a figure that reminds other people of Christ. You know, they talk about that in literature. They say in Melville's Billy Budd, for instance, well, Billy Budd is a Christ figure. Because the one giving himself up in the story, what does that remind us of? Well, that reminds us of how the Lord Jesus gave himself. You see, nothing people do in this world heroically or valiantly or selflessly even comes close to equaling what the Lord Jesus did. As one of our hymns says, "The gift of gifts, all other gifts in one, blessed be God our God." The one who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, Romans 8 says, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? But what did the Lord Jesus get for his selflessness? For coming from the heights of heaven's glory, where he was acclaimed and adored, where every moment he was owned as supremely beautiful and wonderful. And yet coming to earth where he went unrecognized for most of his life, and then horribly abused at the end of his life. What did the Lord Jesus get for being so selfless? Is it really worth it, putting others first? If I'm so busy looking after others, won't my own things get neglected? Might I not find myself like the Shunammite of the Song of Songs saying, "They have made me the keeper of others' vineyards. My own vineyard I've not kept." And the example of the Lord Jesus shows us that that is not so. That selflessness brings about tremendous reward from God. Because verse 9 picks up the story and tells us the, to borrow Paul Harvey, someone, Sister Nancy mentioned him to us tonight at dinner, but Paul Harvey used to talk about the rest of the story. Well, verse 9, you get the rest of the story. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." Now, do you know how many people in the world tonight want a name? They want to be famous. You know, I can't even mention the name of the program publicly because it's vulgar, but there are programs that have been on television that show people doing extremely stupid things to themselves and things where they get hurt, all for a desire to be famous for a fleeting moment of time. There are people who know very well that they can't sing, that they can't carry a tune in the bucket, and they'll go on American Idol in the hopes that even though they won't make the actual competition, maybe they'll get famous enough that people put them up on YouTube and talk about them on the internet. There are people striving in the political world, trying to get their name out there, trying to get known, trying to be thought of as Mr. Big, as somebody special. And in every avenue of human society, you can see it. People trying to make a name for themselves. It's a very old mistake, you know. It goes back to the Tower of Babel, at least, in Genesis chapter 11. When they said, "Let's make for ourselves a name. We'll build a tower that's so big, they'll say, 'Who built this thing?' And they'll recount our names. They'll remember what tremendous engineers we were and how we were so smart and figured all this stuff out, how to build this thing." And God says, "No, I'm going to come down and put a stop to it." And it's amazing. Everybody in that chapter is anonymous until you come to the end of the chapter. And then you find out the man whose name is remembered is a fellow called Abraham. Abram initially, but later elongated to Abraham. And God says to Abraham, "Abraham, I'll make a name for you. You just go out and follow me by faith. You say no to yourself and your plans for your life, and I'll exalt you. I'll make of you a great nation." Well, the greatest product of that nation, the greatest descendant, physically speaking, of Abraham, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, all nations of the world have been blessed and shall be blessed. Because the Lord Jesus has brought about a salvation not just for German people. That'd be okay by me. That'd cover about 75% of my heritage. Not just for Scotch-Irish people. Well, we got the other 25% there. Not just for Polish people or French people or Brazilian people or Spanish people or Mexican people or whatever country, but people all over the world. And because the Lord Jesus submitted Himself and humbled Himself to the very lowest place and couldn't go down any farther, because the Lord Jesus was reckoned as sin itself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He hath made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." The Lord Jesus Christ, whose name was the butt of jokes and the song of drunkards, and still is lampooned and ridiculed in many quarters today, is destined to be highly exalted and have the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, now here there is a debate. What is the name that is above every name? Is it Lord or is it Jesus? Because he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So do we go with the name at the beginning of the verse, Jesus, or do we go with the name at the end of the verse, Lord? Well, it could be that he's saying, this one, Jesus, that is the name associated with our Lord's earthly humiliation. That is the name associated with his saving work that made him so low, that made him say in the language of Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man. This name of Jesus that men have despised and ridiculed and even used as a curse word in our day, that's going to be the name that everyone's going to be forced to confess as supreme. And that could be so. I lean more, however, to the idea that the name proclaimed is actually going to be Lord. They're going to have to say, Jesus esti Kurios. Jesus is Lord. This one we set at naught and despised. This one we thought was worthless. This stone which we rejected. The same has become the head of the corner. This one who we said we would not have to reign over us is the very one that God's exalted to the highest place and made both King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And although we've despised Him and hated Him and not wanted to follow Him or submit to Him, we must bow the knee and proclaim Him to be Lord. Well, either way you go, they're both biblical notions, aren't they? And they both well describe the future of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one whose name was so devalued will one day be recognized as an honorable name by the whole universe. And that honorable one himself will be recognized as Lord. Not only as the sovereign, most powerful being in the universe, but recognized, I believe, when he says, Jesus Christ is Lord, they will recognize He is Jehovah. He is this God of the Old Testament who was promising these things. And the Father has given to His Son this exalted position. Someday the whole universe will have to bow to Him. And someday the whole universe will be compelled to confess Jesus is Lord. But isn't it wonderful, those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, to be able to bow to Him voluntarily, to be able to kneel down and say to the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God, to say it not against our will, not wrung from reluctant tongues, but to pour out our hearts and say, Lord, You're awesome. Lord, You're great. Lord, Your love is wonderful to me. Well, we're able to do that, brothers and sisters. We can do that every day, and we should. And we certainly should do it corporately when we come together in the Lord's Supper. But you see, this wasn't just dry theology or eschatology, things about the future, prophecy we would call it. This had a point to what he was trying to say to them. Because that is so, verse 12, wherefore? In other words, because of what I've just been telling you, wherefore, my beloved, as ye've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there have been people that have taken that verse out of context and said that, see, this verse teaches that you can work for your salvation. Well, I can only say to people like that that they need a little remedial reading class. Because that's not what the verse says, even if you take it out of context. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. Now, I won't single anybody out here tonight, but it's evident that some people in the building work out. And it's evident that others, like me, don't. And you're going to look at some people in here, and they're a little more toned, you know, fit looking. But I tell you, I used to go to a gym a long time ago. And the unfortunate thing is, I was never able to bench press 600 pounds. Do you know why I can't bench press 600 pounds? Because it's not in me to bench press 600 pounds. Now, some people, maybe. If they get in the gym long enough and they do enough push-ups and enough exercises and take creatine shakes and eat the right diet and do all the right things, maybe someday they can lift that much weight. But I tell you, I could be in the gym 7 days a week, eat all the right stuff, work out every day, and I'm never physiologically going to be able to bench press 600 pounds because it's not in me. Likewise, when it comes to running, I could run, I could lose weight, I could get in better shape, I could doubtless improve my time, but I'm never going to break a 4-minute mile. It's just not in me. Physiologically, it would be impossible for me to do that. But some people, it is in them. Some people have that ability within them that they just need to train and work and develop and take what's in them and let it work itself out. Now, through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, we have a great salvation, the Bible says. A salvation which not only saves us from hell, praise God it does that, not only saves us to heaven and gives us eternal life with the God of heaven, praise God it does that as well, but a salvation where God is bent upon transforming our entire beings and taking us from self-absorbed and selfish, proud people and transforming us and conforming us to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a born-again Christian, if you've had a personal experience of meeting and receiving the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's in you, my brother or sister. You have this salvation in yourself. And the process of sanctification is already at work in you. God is working on you to change all of your old attitudes and your old pride and your old way of thinking and to bring it into conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ and the way He thinks and the way He does things. But we have our part to play in it, you know. We need to be co-workers with God in it. We need to be presenting ourselves, Romans 12:1 says, to God as living sacrifices. In other words, we need to be completely devoted to Him. We need to be spending time in His Word, letting the Holy Spirit write on our hearts and our minds His laws. Absolutely change what we want to do and what we don't want to do. And teach us His ways. And we need to be communing with God in prayer. And letting Him develop in us His life. That produces a tremendous change. Practically speaking, it results in people who don't grumble and complain, as we read about further down in the passage here. Because it's God that works in you to work and to do His good pleasure. So that you may be, verse 15 says, blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now that's a reference back to a verse in Deuteronomy about Israel. And God calls Israel, back in Deuteronomy, a perverted nation. But to the believers here, He says, no, God doesn't want you to be perverted. He wants you to stand out from the crowd. He wants you to be different. He wants you to be a light in the world. That people look at you and say, what's that light? And you say, that's the light of the Lord Jesus Christ living in me. Now somebody says, is that really livable? I mean, after all, that selflessness you read about, that was the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I possibly attain to that? Well, the next example, Paul goes on to talk about himself and say in verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. I'm willing, says Paul, to be poured out like a drink offering to make your sacrifice all the more acceptable to God, to make you into what God wants you to be, in other words. He's going to go on to say to them, not only do I feel this way, But I want to send Timothy to you, because Timothy will care about you and care about your needs and not put himself first. He'll work for you, because that's how Timothy is. But somebody might say, well, you're giving us the examples of the Son of God, and after all, Paul, you're an apostle. How can we hope to be like you? And Timothy was one of your chief right-hand men, so to speak. How could we be like him? Finally, he says, there's Epaphroditus, your messenger, your hometown boy. Well, Epaphroditus served so hard and so intensely that he was near death for the work of God. And when he got sick, he wasn't sitting in bed in the hospital moping, saying, why don't they send me more flowers? Why don't they send me more cards? Why doesn't somebody come to visit me? He was in hospital saying, I hope I can get better soon, because I know the fact that I'm sick worries the saints back in Philippi. And I don't want to bring any cause of concern to their minds. What a selfless attitude. Have you ever been to the hospital and visited anybody and you went in there trying to encourage them and you came out encouraged instead? They encouraged you? That's happened to me a number of times when I went in to visit people. And that's a beautiful thing when you see that. That's what Philippians 2 is talking about. Putting others first through the power of God at work in us. Let us do that, brothers and sisters. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and all He did for us, for Thy servants Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, who imbibed that spirit from their Lord and humbled themselves and served others. Father, we pray that we too might put others first. Like the old chorus says, Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. We pray that would be so in reality in our midst. Help us, Father. In the Lord Jesus' holy name, Amen.